We come now to the difficult day of the cross, and that is the last few moments or last hours of Jesus' life. We got to understand something, that when we see this, we understand that God had a plan from eternity past. It wasn't a knee-jerk reaction. God knew all along that man would sin, fall out of favor with him. So God had this plan in place before the foundations of the world even took place. And how God actually watched his son die on a cross is something we can't fathom. Probably can't really even understand it to its fullest. A lot of things happened on the cross that day that maybe none of us will understand until we see our Savior face to face. But let's look at what Mark says to us this morning. He said, first of all, Jesus died on the cross. And when the sixth hour had come, that's noon for Mark, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, and that would have been 3 p.m. Darkness over the whole land. Darkness was symbolic of evil in some places. We read in Scripture where it says, your heart is darkened, and that means Satan. But in this case, it means judgment. So when there was this eclipse of the sun, if you will, if you want to put it in those terms, and there was darkness over the face of the earth, in that moment, God's judgment was being poured out. Kind of hard for us to really understand that when Jesus was on the cross. I believe in my heart that at this moment Jesus Christ was paying for our sins. That God's judgment, the weight of God's judgment, was now bearing down on his son. So here you have Jesus Christ, the suffering Messiah, in this moment of darkness. And by the way, when I think about this darkness, I think of the eeriness of the book of Exodus. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven and there will be darkness over the land, a darkness to be felt. Again, immediately following, this is the ninth plague on Egypt. I love this picture. It's awesome. This is actually a sandstorm that makes everything look dark. It was a darkness for the Egyptians that they felt and the Hebrews that they felt. But following this darkness comes the death of the firstborn. And here in just a few minutes, we're going to see that Christ dies on the cross, gives up his spirit. And it's a darkness that I'm sure was felt because it was at basically 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun should still be out. The people had to have felt the weight of God's judgment, and they had to have felt the sense and presence of God. They had to have. And I found this, and I thought it was interesting that God told Moses to stretch out his hand, it'll become dark, and it's not just a darkness that's just, oh, okay, it's dark. It'll be a darkness that will be felt. By the way, I would maintain this darkness is still felt in the hearts of those who have not received Jesus Christ. And then the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this moment, this darkness which covered the land, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who knew God from the beginnings of eternity past to eternity present, we can't even begin to wrap our minds, our finite minds, around this infinite thought that Jesus Christ on the cross, for the first time ever, was separated from the Father. Because see, the reality is God cannot look upon sin. And what happened on the cross, Christ became sin for us. It was a big moment in history. And so Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some bystanders, notice verse 35, and some bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling on Elijah. They actually believed that Elijah would return. And so they misdirected their thoughts. Jesus was not Elijah. He was the Messiah. But they thought Elijah would come. Malachi 3:1. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. Actually, this would have been cheap wine. The soldiers would have had that readily on hand because that's what they drank, was cheap wine. Now, you remember last week gave Jesus a potion, a strong narcotic, and he wouldn't take it because he wanted to be fully conscious on the cross. He wanted to experience it. He didn't want to go through the cross in a Novocaine state where he didn't feel it. So Jesus rejects this cheap wine, if you will. At least that's what most scholars believe it was. And put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, and wait and let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Belief that Elijah would come and help those. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last breath. If you go back and study crucifixions, and we went back when Jesus started this and he was beaten, most victims did not survive the beating. There was glass and bones mixed into the whip, which would take chunks of flesh off. So Jesus Christ now, it tells me very clearly, and scholars would agree with me on this, it tells me very clearly that most victims could not survive. They would be in such a weakened state from loss of blood. Here we see the Son of God very much alert, very alive. Because of the loud cry, it was a moment of suddenness in which God said, in essence, the sin was paid for in full. John 19:30 reminds us, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He did that willingly. Again, I don't think that we can. Can you imagine the moment that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all in a moment, Jesus gave up his spirit and died. I don't think, as hard as I tried this week to kind of conjure up what that image would have been like, I don't think I can reach that point. But there he was, the Son of God, the Son of Man, died for us. But there was something that happened. There were some effects. And this is where it confirms that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He wasn't just Elijah. He wasn't just a good person. He wasn't just somebody that had some good ideas or good morality. That Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. Notice the curtain temple, or the veil of a temple, was torn in two from top to bottom. This was the temple in Jesus' day. They would go through the Holy of Holies through here. When the temple broke, or when it was ripped, some 60 feet high, they would have been in there and saw this great veil, which was multicolored and beautiful colors, breaking, separating the holy place from the most holy place. Awesome. Matthew says it this way. And the earth shook and rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this is the Son of God. So what happened? What happened when the veil of the temple was torn in two? What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Only the priest could go into that holy place and then into the most holy place. And the average person was outside. They couldn't get in there to see that. So when these priests are in there doing their sacrificial, ceremonial sacrifices, they would only and only them would be able to go into that most holy place. And when that temple curtain was ripped in two, what it was symbolic of is that now, through Jesus Christ, we have access to God. We ourselves can go in to the Holy of Holies and present ourselves before the Father who created the heavens and the earth and the sky and the sea and the animals and everything. We can now approach Him on our own without a pastor, without a priest, all because of what Jesus did. His death still has effects. You notice that Mark omits this. Maybe he was just so excited about everything that was going on. And all he says here is that the centurion soldier says, surely or truly this is the Son of God or was the Son of God. But Matthew gives us an account of something spectacular. You know what? I started thinking about it this week. His death still has effects today. Think about his death gives us the removal of sin. You realize that when Christ died on the cross, he paid for your sins in full. It's like God has a stamp that says paid in full, and he stamps it right over your heart. Not only that, there's a changed heart. This centurion soldier, truly he was the Son of God. I think at that moment the centurion knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and it radically transforms the heart of any individual who comes to the reality that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and that everything that he did and everything that he said and everything that the miracles that he performed, all of that points to Jesus Christ being the Son of God. It also means that we have access to God. You realize that God's open 24/7. And there's nowhere in your life that you can ever leave from God that he's not there. It's not like some places you can only go from 8 to 4 in the afternoon and you got to have special codes, and you got to have a special code. It's Jesus Christ, but once you get the code, you're in for life. Not only that, but his death also opens the door for eternal life. Now notice there were also women looking from a distance. This is verse 40. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Well, this, I call it cataclysmic event, it's not over yet. We're going to meet somebody else here. Jesus died on the cross. Please, I want you to understand this. That's real. This isn't fiction. This is real. This isn't some story made up by men who sat down and scribbled on scrolls and said, oh, this is looks good. There's so much in here that is so tied to the Old Testament that it would almost be impossible to write this, to make it up. Notice now we're going to meet Joseph of Arimathea. And when evening had come, since it was the day of the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This is interesting. Pilate was surprised that he should have already died. This was God's timetable. This wasn't man's timetable. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was dead. In other words, is he dead? The centurion would have known. Yes, Pilate, he's dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. Don't know too much about him, but we do know he was of the Council of the Sanhedrin. Wait a minute. Yeah. That's right. That was the same council that condemned Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. Also, if you go to Luke 23:51, you'll find out that Joseph of Arimathea did not go along with the ruling of the council. That took guts, folks. That took guts. Here you have a prominent member of the religious organization that knows God's word. And you've got this very well-known, very well-respected, probably even among Pilate, who stood up and said, no, this is not right. Wow. He stood up, he said, I'm not going to go along with this, if I could paraphrase it. It means he told the high priest and everybody else on that council, this is not right. He also wanted Jesus to be buried with dignity and honor, because that was a well-known area. And he wanted the Lord who paid for his sin. He too was looking for the kingdom of God, is what our text says. And this is interesting too, that normally the body was given only to family members. You didn't give it to some guy on the council. So this probably, maybe some way, was prearranged. I guess in Joseph of Arimathea, I see three things. First of all, I see courage. Courage, he did what was right, and he called wrong, wrong, and he stood for what was right. Secondly, I see devotion. By the way, I think these are marks of a good disciple. Devotion. He didn't want Jesus just to be thrown into the streets and eaten by dogs, which was kind of the custom. Sometimes they would do that. He wanted Jesus, the Son of God, to be buried in dignity and honor. And we should honor him and dignify him with our lives too, by the way. He also made an investment. He invested in the kingdom of God. It's his own personal place. By the way, speaking of the place, now we look at where Jesus was buried. And Joseph bought a linen shroud. I thought about showing a picture of the shroud, but there's been so many arguments and debates about it. We'll leave it out. And taking him down, he wrapped him with a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of a rock. By the way, this rock and this stone, he rolled the stone, would have taken 4 or 5 men to push this stone into place against the entrance of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the garden tomb where they believe Jesus was buried. Might have changed over the 2,000 years, but this is where most scholars and Jews and Christians throughout the centuries have worshipped Jesus, at least the place of his burial. If we go inside the tomb, we see the place where they believe Jesus' body lay, right in here. When I looked at this picture, I thought that kind of looks like a dove, but maybe I'd make a really good Catholic. You know, the question is, and I ask myself this, what's wrong with identifying places? Inherently, nothing. Nothing really wrong. It's when those places become worshipped. It's when we become idolatrous towards these places. But overall, I think it adds weight to the gospel. Archaeologists and their hard work have shown us Ephesus, Smyrna, all these places, shown us the tomb of Jesus, where they think it is. Wonderful. Science has confirmed that there were cataclysmic events throughout history which coincide with the Bible. Nothing wrong with that. Astrologists have taught us on certain, when the star of Bethlehem was, or the star was over Bethlehem, they could prove that. But listen here, listen. At the end of the day, when the dust settles and all the evidence comes in, the Christian life is still about faith. It is not about sight. It is not about what we see. It is about whom we have believed. It is who we have trusted in. It's not about facts and data, though those are wonderful. It is about belief in Jesus, trust in Jesus as God's only Son who paid for your sin, dying on the cross, and then rising from the dead. That's what it's about. We live by faith, not by sight. But it's good to see these places. It reminds us of the reality of Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Lastly, not only did Jesus die on the cross and he was buried, and because I don't think we can translate some of this into our own hearts, which I've already tried to do, but now I want to bring a conclusion at least to this chapter in the Gospel of Mark. He did all this to do away with sin, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Some believe that this word suffered refers to the death of Jesus Christ. By the way, Hapax decided to go a different route with new pictures because we got a brand new camera, but Hapax, the hyphenations over the A gives it the H sound. Hapax. Once. Once. It's a single occurrence to the exclusion of any other similar occurrence. That is, it's a once-for-all, never-again proposition. Now, let me say something very pointed. I believe, and I think the Scripture bears it out, that when you place your trust in Jesus Christ, you are saved from that moment on to eternity. And let me say this. You can only be, and you've heard me, I've been here 4 years preaching this. You can only be saved as many times as Christ died. Jesus died once. You do not put your trust in Jesus Christ. The next day, you're lost. The next day, you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're saved again. And then you're lost the next day. That is not how the gospel works. The gospel is you trust in Jesus Christ and that finished work on the cross, and it is done, baby. It is done. You will see Jesus. You say, "Oh, Pastor, I'm a sinner." Yeah, I'm a sinner too. I'm not perfect, but I know one who was. I know the one that was in my heart that was perfect, that cleaned it all out. Somehow, how can I be a sinner? Martin Luther once said, sinner, saint simultaneously. I think that's a good way to try it. I'm a sinner, but I'm also a saint, and I'm dressed for heaven. And if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you are still in the darkness. And it's wonderful. I'm telling you, I know in this room, there is lots of Christians in this room. And I bet you if I pulled you aside and I asked you to tell me about Jesus, you would probably say something like this. I trusted in Jesus Christ. My life's been like this. Jesus has been like this all the way through. Up and down. I've had moments of great joy and moments of sadness. I've had moments of failure and I've had moments of success. And at the end of the day, again, when the dust settles, the reality is once you are in Christ, you are always in Christ. You're never out of his hand. And I tell you this, those of you that believe you can lose your salvation, I'll pray that you will find out how saved you really are. Because he did it once. Peter says it. Oh, by the way, Peter was one of the big ones. He saw Jesus Christ. He knew his life. Jesus' death was unique. That is, it was exclusive. It's not repeatable. It's final. And again, I want to state, as hard as I can that you can only be saved as many times as Christ died. You may have said, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer back when I was 8, but I'm just not sure. Well, if you're not sure, pray it again and mean it. And if you mean it, then you're saved from that point on. By the way, fathers, mothers, we need to train our kids to know Jesus. That's so important. But this nature also, this nature of this doing away with sin, I guess the best way I can put it, is this idea of Jesus versus mankind. Now here the priest would present the goats and the sacrifices before the temple. What's ironic about all this is the priests were not sinless. So when they would present these offerings, they weren't perfect. They were presenting these sacrifices to do away for sin on part of the nation. Everybody. As a priest, you could work in a holy state or an unholy state. Peter says you're a royal priesthood. He got that language from the Old Testament. When a priest became a priest and he went through the induction process and he came out the other side, he was ordained a priest, if you want to put it that way. And the thing here is that once you became a priest, you could never be unpriested. So in Peter's writings, when he says you're a royal priesthood, what he means is that once you become a priest, that is, in Christ, you can never be unpriested. That means you're always a priest. Hence, once saved, always saved. Priests could operate in an undefiled state and in a defiled state. It's not a good thing to be undefiled or defiled. It's a good thing to be undefiled. But you don't want to operate. And Christians can operate in two states too. You can be in the flesh or in the spirit. And that's where the fight comes every day, folks. Those of you that are nodding your head yes, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now Peter says this, the righteous for the unrighteous. I like this. This is the Greek word dikaios, which is righteous. Notice here, pertaining to or being in accordance with what God requires. In other words, when Jesus lived in this life, he fulfilled every requirement, every law, everything that God ever spoke or imagined or thought. Jesus fulfilled the entire law flawlessly. And then he taught, and we saw it through the book of Mark. We saw how he said, well, you know, you say you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look upon a woman, you've committed adultery. Transformation taking place. The law was going into the heart now. Jesus did it all perfectly. Good news is, that's good because you can't and I can't do it perfectly. I bet you within the last month you haven't loved your neighbor. At some point. You've broken something. You've been somewhere you shouldn't have been. You've seen something you shouldn't have seen. Touched something you shouldn't have touched. You kicked something you should have kicked. No. Didn't kick. But he did it, Jesus did it perfectly. Now notice, the second word, the righteous, that is the one who is always in the will of God, for the unrighteous. And that word is adikos, adikos. Now notice this definition here. You see the root word here? There's the root word, and it's just the Greeks would change things to alter the meanings of the words. Pertaining to not being right or just. Notice what's absent from these two definitions, or at least in this one. It's in accordance with God, with what God requires. In other words, we don't do it right. We do it wrong. And that's exactly why Jesus had to die on the cross, and he did it once so that this would be totally covered. I guess what I'm saying to you is when Christ died on the cross, he paid for your sins once and it's done. You don't keep doing it. Otherwise, You have to put Jesus Christ, Hebrews 6, 1 through 6. You have to put Christ back up on the cross and crucify him all over again. But by the way, you can't do that because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for those that are fully secure and know they're secure. Now, the ultimate purpose to all of this, the ultimate purpose is in 18b, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The Greek word there, that he, points to purpose. Interesting word, bring. For time, I didn't put it up on the board, but it means to introduce us into the presence of somebody. Are you catching this? Jesus takes us and presents us to God. You mean I go right through the Holy of Holies? Yeah, right through the Holy of Holies. With Jesus holding your hand, he presents you before the Father. I can't do it. You can't do it, but Jesus can. That's where it's at. Notice, the means of this presentation took place by being put to death. We've talked about that. In the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That is what we talk about next week. By the way, next Sunday's Easter. Here. Next Sunday's Easter here. Resurrection Sunday. He is risen. Okay, good. I can go another 15 minutes. You guys are awake. Back in 1983. No, this is not my photo from 1983, but Audrey and I had only been married a couple of months. Many of you know the story. I re-enlisted. Captain McCullum was my commander. And I told my friend who was in our wedding, he was a re-enlistment NCO, I said, hey, if you can get me Hawaii for 3 years, that would be great. Because Audrey and I were married in December. And came back in, and Dave Newman looks at me, said, hey, does anybody here want to go to Hawaii? And I said, me. He said, you just got 3 years. I got you stationed, re-enlisted. Then I drove a long drive from Austin, Texas, by myself, all the way across the Midwest, found myself up in Oakland where I had to turn the car in to have the car shipped. So I remember, anybody here, most of you, some of you I won't be talking to now, but you remember the streets of San Francisco? Carl Malden, I liked that when I was a kid. And I said, hey, I'm going to get to see the Golden Gate Bridge. So that morning, took a taxi. Taxi drove me across, and I was probably about right here. No, I'm just kidding. Right in here, and I could see, do you guys know what that is? Alcatraz. I don't know what it is with spaceships, and I get into that kind of stuff. Journey to Mars. And I'm fascinated with Alcatraz. You know that's not open anymore, right? It's closed. There were 36 escapes from Alcatraz. Do you know how many? You know how many made it? They said 4 to 5 have never been found, but in reality, I believe they drowned. Because hypothermia would set in probably about right here. You wouldn't be able to make it across. And actually, there was an all-out manhunt. These people were never found. Therefore, they were presumed dead. They never surfaced again. My guess is they died. I said all that to say this. Do you know there's some of us that are on the road to heaven? We're riding the bridge of the cross. And out there, there are people still in prison. Still in their sin. They're not going to escape. They're not going to get out of it. They're going to die in their sin. And I thought about that this week when I looked at this verse where he says that he paid for our sin to go to heaven. The righteous for the unrighteous. This is where we were. Spiritually, not physically. We were in prison to our own sin. But by the grace of God, Jesus Christ died, paid for that sin, and opened the pathway so that we could take the bridge right into the kingdom of God. Are you on that bridge? Because when you're on that bridge, there's absolutely, it's unmistakable what sin is. Matter of fact, I'm not sure you can be on that sin, that bridge, if you don't understand what sin is, because you understand the severity of sin. So believers, if you're on that bridge of we call the cross to heaven, you understand sin and you know sin when you see it. The question is, are you imprisoned by your sin today? If you are, let me tell you this, there's good news. All you have to do is walk up this aisle, come up here, see me, Deacon Glenn, one of the other deacons, pray with them, and all you have to do is just say, I want to trust in Jesus Christ that he would forgive my sins and be the Lord of my life. That's it. To understand that Jesus paid it all for you. If you've already done that, you need to rejoice this morning, because you are on the road to heaven and you are the light of the world.